He is Jim Packer, who is an ordained Church of England clergyman and theologian who died last year, back in 1990. He was lecturing on the subject of hell. In the course of his lecture, he said this sentence. He said, "We scoff at hellfire as a bad dream, the murky stomping ground of redneck fundamentalists, backwards preachers, and old-fashioned Roman Catholics." I was rather surprised that he didn't include somewhere Baptists there. But on reflection, I think perhaps we're captured. We might be, I don't know, redneck fundamentalists or backwards preachers. But those people who still subscribe to a view, a conviction that there is such a place called hell, are, of course, scoffed at. Now, that statement is 30 years old. And I think our society now is so much more secular that we don't just scoff at people who say that they believe in hell. Many people see such a belief in hell. Hell is a place of endless, conscious suffering after death. They see a belief in hell as a probable sign of some kind of psychological deficiency. And they see those who teach on hell and try to propagate belief in it, as I'm trying to do now, they see those people perhaps as not just unbalanced, but quite possibly evil. Somebody once made the observation, which I think is true, that hell is the church's best kept secret. Believing in hell, speaking about hell, marks you out as nasty in the eyes of many people. And the church seems preoccupied with seeming nice and being inaccessible. But when the church speaks about hell, the mask seems to slip. And so we as Christian people are tempted to go silent, silent on hell. And we are tempted to believe that hell doesn't exist, at least not for ordinary people like us. But come to the book of Revelation, and we're spending some time in these climactic chapters, chapters 20 to 22, and we are shocked. We have next week and the following 2 weeks plenty of time to think about heaven, but the shocking warning of this passage is that whether we understand it or not, like it or not, want it to be real or not, hell is real. And we badly and deeply need to spend some time studying and reflecting on the reality of hell. There are four things I want us to look at tonight, particularly focusing on verses 11 to 15 of Revelation 20. And the first is the briefest recap I can make to underline what David was teaching us last week as we thought about God's judgment. So the first thing I want to show you or to remind you of is that God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real. If God doesn't judge, there's nothing afterwards. But God does judge. His judgment is real. Four things briefly to say on God's judgment. Firstly, God's judgment is just. And that's the detail of verse 11. John, in this vision, sees a great white throne. It's great because God is powerful. It's white because that is a color symbolic of God's total purity. So his judgment is just. He is in charge. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly wise. His judgment considers all circumstances, all factors, and brings the perfect decision. There can be no miscarriage of justice. There never need be a retrial. The throne is white and it's great. His judgment is just. Secondly, his judgment is terrifying. We see God's created world in the same verse, earth and sky, trying to flee in terror from the God who comes to judge. You might follow up at another time, Revelation 6, verse 14 to 17. Where creation reacts in just the same way, and people do, imploring creation to hide them from God's judgment. They are so terrified at the prospect of it. But that judgment is, thirdly, inescapable. No one escapes. Verse 12, not the powerful, not the powerless, great and small, the big people and the little people are all there. No one escapes. Verse 13, the sea gives up its dead. I've wondered, I think it'd be quite, I don't think fun is the right word. But if I had a choice of where I could be buried, I'd love to be buried at sea. I'd love the thought of the vastness of the sea swallowing up my mortal remains. But wherever you're buried or cremated, at a word, God will knit your atoms and molecules together and will raise you to judgment. An extra thought, though, this word, the concept of the sea is used so much, particularly in the book of Revelation, as a picture of evil and an anti-God chaos. So maybe John has in mind the actual sea. Not even there can we escape God's judgment. But I wonder if there's this thought. Is John saying whatever evil, chaos, godlessness we think we can hide from God in, it will throw us back out on that great day. Everyone, even if they've escaped judgment in this life, will face God's judgment. And those, verse 13, perhaps who have been dead for long centuries or millennia, well, death and Hades will give them up. So if God's judgment is just, terrifying, inescapable, fourthly, finally, it's meticulous. It is totally fair. Every detail of our lives will be looked at by a perfect judge. The book of life is there, verse 12, but the books mentioned in the same verse were opened. That's your life and mine. All the details, a perfect record, and we are judged, verse 14, beg your pardon, the end of verse 13, according to what we have done. How we live matters. Everything that we have done, thought, said, will be judged. There's no avoiding it. And when God judges, there's no mistakes. And there are no second chances. God's judgment is real. Three times in these verses, John speaks of a lake of fire. And that's a commanding image he uses for the judgment of those God sends away from his presence. That is, as John sees it, that is hell. And now we need to think about, and I need to speak to you about hell. And there are two things, really, we need as Christians, or those exploring the Christian faith, we need to understand about hell. Firstly, hell is endless dying. Endless, unending dying. The lake of fire will consume, and those who are sent to it, thrown in it, verse 15, will die eternally. Perhaps you know it is Jesus who most of all in the Bible tells us, warns us, instructs us about hell. Might be useful we follow up just a few of the many, many references. So I want to go to three passages just briefly. Firstly, in Matthew 25, Jesus is warning those who are very secure in their religion that maybe they have no grounds to be secure. And he paints the picture of a parable with some as sheep and some as goats. And then in verse 41, those who say they have a faith in God, but whose lives are empty of love and compassion. In this parable, the king, verse 41, says to those on his left, the goats who follow their own way, not God's way, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember that, as David read this evening earlier in our chapter, the devil and his agents have already been thrown, verse 10, into this burning lake. Yes, and that's the warning which Jesus is giving to us. Let's just go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. There's a lengthy passage from Mark 9, verse 42, through to verse 48. I won't read it, but I want to pick out one verse of it, where Jesus says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus, that's extreme. That's odd. That's weird. That's troubling. But Jesus insists, saying, it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Can there be such a terrifying world of after death, after judgment, punishment? Jesus says so. And if Jesus' words are right, if he is teaching us reality, we need to change our view of life and death and Jesus himself. A final reference is in Matthew 10, where Jesus is urging his disciples to get the perspective they need to have. Where Jesus says, Matthew 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When we die, even if illness takes us slowly and we linger and it's painful and it's horrible, we will have a very, very sudden death compared with the death which Jesus Christ warns us of if we fail to take his rescue message. Love, of course, warns sometimes forcefully and effectively. When I was at school, I had a school friend. He was coming up to 17. He kept pestering his dad, who was a GP. Dad, can I have a motorbike? Dad, I'll save up. I'll pay you back, whatever. I really want a bike. His dad said, absolutely not. Didn't deter the son, kept nagging, kept pestering. The dad stood firm. One Saturday evening, he said to his son, son, jump in the car. And he and his son went to the local hospital. And he showed his son a couple of guys who were in hospital with very, very significant injuries because they've been in bike smashes. And he said, you're not having a bike, son, because I don't want this to happen to you. And, you know, the son never got a bike, but actually never wanted a bike. Not after what he'd seen. Now, of course, you might have a bike or have or may have had a bike and enjoyed it and never had a serious accident, as I and several other people have been blessed by in the church. But if you refuse to hear the warnings about how dangerous motorbikes can be, you should never get near one. People in life warn you about things because they love you. Jesus warns us about hell because he knows it's real and he loves us. And he knows that no one will ever walk away from the destruction of hell. Jesus says that there is, thank you, pardon us, we come back to John's vision in Revelation chapter 20. John says, verse 14. Beg your pardon, reading down to verse 15. That the one whose name any of us, whose name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire, into that place of destruction. So hell as separation. Adam in the garden was separated from God. That was the sentence of death. He was separated from God's presence. And Jesus comes continually to this image of being separated when he warns of hell, cast out, banished, outer darkness. Verse 15, the sentence comes, thrown into the lake of hell, sent away from God, away from life, away from hope. Hell as separation and hell as destruction. Phrases of Jesus in the parables, sent away, cut into pieces. Destruction by God. The destruction of life. The destruction of hope. For eternity. Some have tried the hardest they can with the Bible's teaching on hell to say, ah, the fire is eternal. It's always there. As God's sentence of death on God's enemies, but it kills them and then they are no more. But there's no sound and safe way we can read the Bible and read it like that. The very end of the book of Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah, we say, prophet full of love and hope and good news, and he's all of those things. But he says something very, very solemn, which Jesus Christ quotes. So Jesus, in the passage, you needn't turn back to it, Mark 9, verse 48, Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, 24, and it says, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place of unbearable suffering. That's the second thing, more briefly, I want us to see about hell. Endless dying, but then unbearable suffering. We've seen already in verse 20 of Revelation 20 that the forces of evil are tormented in the lake of fire. The same outcome Jesus warns you and me of. What is the punishment, the experience that people might face there? Is it physical suffering? Yes, Jesus speaks at times vividly of physical suffering. But really, as we look at the images he uses of God's coming judgment, he emphasizes the suffering of the emotions, the mind, the spirit, remorse, regret, despair, hopelessness. When even one of those possesses our souls, life is unbearable. So hear those words again if you can. Remorse, fear, regret, despair, hopelessness. Whether we identify as Christians or not tonight, many people don't believe that there is a hell. And many people don't think that God will send anyone there because he is a loving God. And hell sounds like hatred, doesn't it? And God doesn't hate. And people reason, well, if God made people as an act of love, surely hell is the ultimate outrage. That's God screwing up and throwing away their lives to face a judgment which is surely completely disproportionate to the sins anyone's ever committed. If God is eternally loving, surely eternal punishment cannot be real. A close friend of the man I quoted at the beginning, Jim Packer, was another man called John Stott, who was a very well-known Bible teacher whose ministry was appreciated internationally, who died just a few years ago. And back in 1988, John Stott said, speaking of eternal conscious torment, he said, "I find that concept intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." And I'm deeply sympathetic to what he says. How can we believe in this without living lives of utter brokenheartedness? And as Stott says, collapsing under the strain. And can we square it with the perfect love of God? God is love, totally, perfectly. God loves with limitless, boundless commitment. There is never any flaw in God's love. How could there be? If God loves imperfectly, he is not God. So hell, unspeakably terrifying as it is not the hate-filled weapon of God. It's an expression of his love. His love for justice and purity. His love? Yes, his love for his own perfection. His love for his infinite holiness. As the three persons of the Trinity, God enjoys a perfect, unbreakable love. The Father to the Son, the Father to the Spirit, the Son to the Father, the Son to the Spirit to the Father, the Spirit to the Son. A communion of perfect love. And that love overflows to the world God created. And because God so loves his justice, his judgment must always meet evil and injustice. So if deep down you're wishing hell were empty, you're actually wanting God to be empty of perfect justice. You're asking for God not to be God. And that is the ultimate blasphemy. We're not saying this is easy, but think hard and think clearly. God does just, does condemn, because sin in his eyes is an eternal outrage and must be judged. And it's for God to decide how his perfect justice will judge human sin. But in my closing time, I want us to look at the fourth way of thinking about hell. And it's like this: our hell was extinguished by Jesus. Our hell was extinguished by Jesus. Again, don't go from that image of the lake of fire, but think of the cross of the Lord Jesus as the drowning of Jesus in the lake of fire. Psalm 69 is a psalm which is either quoted or alluded to almost 20 times in the New Testament. Now, we know that every psalm ultimately leads us to Jesus, but some psalms very graphically portray him. And so the New Testament is reading that psalm as it wants you and me to read the psalm: the suffering of God's chosen Messiah King. And yes, after that, outrageous suffering at the hands of men, but according to the will of God, after that suffering, vindication and joy and a shared reward for all who follow the King. But to read the first three verses, Listen to Jesus drowning cries. Psalm 69, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. He's drowning. Now, some of us in real ways have felt we are drowning in life, engulfed by stress, worry, situations, emotions which we have no control of, which are sucking us under. And maybe you've got into difficulty swimming in a pool or in the sea. And you've known that panic and fear, and maybe you've needed somebody to pull you out. Look at the cross, and Jesus is drowning. He's drowning, we might say, in the lake of fire. Spiritually and mentally on that cross, he enters hell. He experiences God's perfect eternal punishment on all who have broken God's law. Hell is a drowning of all of our sin with no hope of return. The cross is Jesus undergoing, sinking under the waters of God's perfect punishment on him in our place. He enters the fierce burning heat of God's wrath. He says on the cross, I thirst, because he feels the fire of God's judgment. And so as God demands that Jesus enter hell, it's because he purposes to offer heaven to us who grab hold of Jesus as our rescuer. He drowns that we might live. He is plunged under God's anger that we might be snatched free and saved from it. Do you remember me saying that hell is the church's best kept secret? Many in the church around the world today, perhaps especially in our country, have no beginning of an idea of the seriousness of hell. And no wonder, because they have no beginning of an idea of the seriousness of the cross. If you believe in the cross, you believe in hell. If you believe in hell, you have to believe in the cross. And as we believe in the cross, we believe in the language of verse 15 that there is a book of life. There is a book where Jesus has written the names of all who trust in him as the one who endured their punishment and their hell. And if we're trusting in Jesus tonight, hell has been extinguished for us forever. And we are absolutely safe. So as I close now, that great challenge. Some will be thrown to hell under God's good justice. Will that be us? Or will we be led to the cross to find the mercy of God? And if that's our conviction, if we believe that is future reality, please don't keep it a secret. Loving, just, wrathful, merciful, saving God, we bow at the cross of our Saviour. We haven't begun to understand all that he bore for us, but for the tiny bit, We understand. We believe and we come. Find us in Jesus and in the Lamb's Book of Life this night. Assure us of full forgiveness in him and perfect safety. And open our hearts and our mouths to love and speak of his rescue mission. For his name's sake. Amen.